Thanks, Andy. I really count it a privilege to be able to get the chance to close out the Summer Psalm series. I want to thank the elders for and Pastor Andy for letting me get up here, trusting that I wouldn't say anything too heretical or drive anybody away. Hope you guys come back. All right. Thankfully, I'm not going to be preaching every single weekend. All right. So before we start, I know that Andy just prayed, but I do have a routine, sort of, so I'm going to pray too. All right. Father, will you just use the word this morning to heal the people here who are hurting? I think all of us in some way or another have hurts. Need healing, need the medicine of your word. I pray that you would give us eyes to see your truth. Father, will you rid us of the distractions that we might be carrying with us that would prevent us from seeing who you are? And I pray ultimately that people, that us here as a church body, we'll just walk away with a bigger vision of who you are and how we need you and how you can meet us in our need. And I pray that we'd see Jesus and that you would, through the Spirit, transform us into his image. And Lord, I pray just that the truths of Psalm 10 would sink into my heart and to the hearts of every single person who's here. And I pray that you would fill our hearts with a sense of seriousness, give us sober-mindedness, when we learn from your text, from your word, and we learn to see how this, we're reminded about how this world is broken, this world is full of suffering and injustice. You just give us sober-mindedness this morning. And I love you, and I pray that you would just use me as your instrument. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we'll be in Psalm chapter 10 this morning. Like I said, it's the last sermon in this series. And I count it an honor to be able to close up the summer series, and I can truly say that our time in this book has been transforming for me. It's definitely given me a greater appreciation for the Psalms. I've come to see why saints in the past have called the Psalms a mirror for the soul. And that, I believe saints like Augustine and John Calvin, they've said the same thing. That when you read the Psalms, when you look at the Psalms, it's like you see a reflection of what's going on in your own life. Maybe not at this moment. Maybe you're going to read Psalm 10, you're going to be like, this is not what I'm experiencing. But there's going to be some time in your life where you're going to look at Psalm 10, and you're going to be, holy cow. That, got to watch my mouth. Holy cow, like this is exactly what I'm going through. And when I read this Psalm, when I read Psalm 10, this morning, this week, as I was preparing, I definitely could identify with what the psalmist was saying. So let's read Psalm 10. Here the psalmist says, and we don't know who the psalmist is here. It could be David. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But in verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. And from the wicked, for the wicked, boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God, and his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight, and as for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved, and throughout all generations I shall not meet adversity. And his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. And he sits in ambush in the villages, and in hiding places he murders the innocent, and his eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor, and he seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face and he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand and forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked evildoer and call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted, and you will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Here's Psalm 10, the psalmist. Here he's wrestling with the reality of evil and injustice. And lately, especially over this summer in particular, I've been wrestling with the same thing. I've been reminded that justice is everywhere. And I'm just going to go through a few examples just to remind us. For example, yesterday, I'm pretty sure every single person in Minnesota got a text message for an Amber Alert. For a little girl, five-year-old Elena Earle, somewhere in northern Minnesota, abducted by a family friend. A few hours later, or later in the day, sheriff up in Cass County found her body. That's injustice. Little girl taken, her life gone. I don't know. The news hasn't gone into details to say what was done to her, but the point is she's dead. She's gone. A couple of days ago, I was reading in the Star Tribune about a 24-year-old Brooklyn Park man who just got charged for murder. And I guess apparently this past March, what he did was he beat a seven-month-old baby girl to death after he found out that he wasn't her biological father. I had a really hard time keeping my composure after I read that. And then also several days ago, my wife shared with me an article on Facebook, or through an article. I'm sure you guys have also seen this because it's been on the news. About 5-year-old Amran from Syria, pulled from the wreckage of his home, just sitting there in the chair, bloodied, in shock, innocent little boy just sitting there. And then he just casually lifts his hands up, wipes the blood off his face. Yeah, like a 5-year-old should be doing that? That's injustice. Society's powerless, being run over by the power-hungry with impunity. And then even here in our own turf, especially in the months of June, July, August, I think we're seeing years of racial oppression and bitterness boiling over. And we're not here to talk about politics and what your viewpoint is and whether or not people who are killed deserve to be shot and they deserve that or whatnot. But I think we should still be grieved when we see the violence directed both towards the black community and the minority community, and when we see the violence directed towards the law enforcement officers. Also in our own turf, here in America, you want to talk about injustice? The voices of over 58 million defenseless, voiceless babies crying out for justice. Since Roe v. Wade was passed, enough victims to fill up 8 cities the size of New York, or enough to populate 19 metro areas the size of the Twin Cities. And I can't fail to mention the little girls around the world who are being sold for their bodies, the women in the Congo who are constantly being raped by government soldiers, or just poor, hungry people around the world who are enduring famine and are being neglected by their wealth-hoarding governments. And these injustices are all awful, sobering realities. And when I look at them, the feelings I have in the depths of my soul are exactly what the psalmist starts off Psalm chapter 10 with, where he says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? And why are you hiding yourself in the time of trouble? God, if you're really good, why is all this stuff going on? I don't understand. If you're just, why am I seeing this? Why is this happening in my own life? Why did that happen to Amran and Elena Ertl? That doesn't make any sense, God. If what you say about your character is true, this shouldn't be happening." And I've been struggling to know how do I process through this? As a follower of Christ, how am I supposed to work through this? What am I supposed to do? And when we see Psalm chapter 10, I truly believe that we see the psalmist working through the same exact thing. He's confused. He doesn't know what to do. But we're going to see him working through it. And so the question that I think should be on the forefront of our minds when we read this passage is, how should we as followers of Christ respond when we're confronted by injustice and oppression? In other words, what should we do when God feels far away because of the amount of evil in this world? The first thing I think we first way I think we need to respond is we should lament the evil we see. We see this through verses 1 through 11. Here in Psalm chapter 10, the psalmist is lamenting an unknown individual or individuals who are oppressing the powerless. The wicked could be referring to an opposing Gentile nation, or it could be referring to wealthy Jews taking advantage of their poor countrymen. We don't exactly know for sure. And before I continue on with this message, I just want to define two terms I'm going to be using this morning. The terms oppression and lament. Just make sure that we're on the same page. What is oppression? Oppression is a state of being subject to unjust treatment or control. At least that's what the dictionary says. And this morning I'm going to be using the terms evil, injustice, and oppression. I'm going to be using them interchangeably. So when I say evil or wicked, I mean oppression. I think that's what the psalmist is doing too. And then what is lament? I'm not going to dive into this in detail this morning because I believe Dave Morse a couple weeks ago skillfully laid it out for us what lament is. But I will say this as a reminder, that lament is being honest with God about the turmoil in your soul that comes from knowing that this world is radically broken, that things are not what they should be. So if you have time this week, I do encourage you to go back and listen to Dave's sermons. Anyways, the psalmist goes to great lengths to describe the character and actions of the wicked oppressor. We see it throughout the text. Arrogant, pursues the poor, boastful, greedy for gain, curses the Lord, denies the existence of the Lord, falsely confident, full of deceitful and oppressive words, murderous. And we can see this theme of arrogance and pride that undergirds all the aforementioned traits. The wicked believe that God does not exist or that God is inconsequential. And as a result, there's ultimately nobody there who is going to hold them accountable for their actions. And we see this in verse chapter. It doesn't even make any sense. We see this in verse 4. All his thoughts, there is no God. And down in verse 6, where the wicked person says, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. And then finally, as we go down to verse 13, he says, I shall not be, he says, you will not call to account. And the wicked individual here is ruthless and dangerous because his only moral compass is his own selfish desires, and nothing is restraining him from taking advantage of the powerless. And this evil is what drives the psalmist to be brutally honest with God back in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And the psalmist, in response to the wickedness he sees in his life right there, is a common theme throughout the Psalms. We see in Psalm chapter 13 a similar crying out from the psalmist, from King David. Four times David cries out, how long, O Lord? God, if you're really good, if you really care, how can these things be happening? Why are the wicked ones the ones with happiness? Why I'm over stumbling through my... I'm over here stumbling through my days of deep depression. Things are broken. Evil shouldn't be reigning supreme. And while these things just don't make sense when he considers God's promises to be faithful and to do good to his people. To the psalmist, God seems silent. So the psalmist is just surrounded by this injustice. And we see the psalmist's perspective that he notices it, he sees it, he calls it out for what it is, and he's grieved by it. He has an emotional response. And like the psalmist, we need to have this, we need to be like him. We need to be bothered by the unjust acts we see around us. We need to be grieved. Yet so often in my own life, I realize that I can be so calloused to the evil that I see. And it's a miracle by the grace of God that this summer I have been affected as much as I have been about this stuff going around. But it took me a really long time to get to that place. And I think a lot of us here this morning, we've been desensitized and we've come to simply accept the brokenness around us as a status quo. And this weekend I was just thinking, why is that? What are some reasons why we can read about an article about Elena Ertl being kidnapped and then 5 minutes later read an article about the twins or the next generation of Android coming out? Nothing wrong with reading that, but like, do this without processing what actually happened. You know, maybe it's just because we're enslaved to the idol of media consumption. think that could be one thing. This morning, examine yourself. Are you grieved by the evil you see? And if you are grieved, are you honest with God about how that evil makes you feel? Or do you just keep it to yourself? Do we just allow ourselves to grow bitter? We need to lament, otherwise there are a few things that can happen. One, I think, is that our intimacy with God will be destroyed by the bitterness that's going to well up in our soul. Picture in your head right now a relationship in the past or present, whether it was a marriage relationship or just a friend, where you just never really shared what was going on in your life. You kept all of your grievances to yourself, along with all of the ways you felt wrong. Did you have a healthy relationship with that person? Or were there times where you felt like your soul was being eaten away by the resentment and the bitterness that was growing inside of you? How could you expect to receive healing for the wounds that you have and answers for the questions you may be carrying deep within your heart if those are never shared? So why in our relationship with God do we think that it's going to work with him? That our relationship with God is going to be vibrant and healthy and our faith is going to be strong if we're not really telling him what's going on in our life, about what we're struggling with, about how we're really feeling? No, God's up there and he's not surprised when you go up to him and you say, God, I'm struggling to believe that you're good. He already knows what you're thinking. He already knows that you're broken and that you have doubts. Why do you think he came to this earth? Because he knew that you needed help. So when you come to him, God loves it. And he's not going to turn you away. He's going to give you the answers that you need, and he's going to give you the healing that your heart has to have in order to survive in this world. Another thing that can happen if we fail to lament is that we will try to numb our hurts and questions with addictions, with false comforts, false refuges. Refuge, I don't even know if that's a word. False securities. Sometimes I make up words when I'm preaching. And these things that form our addictions often aren't even fundamentally bad things. Things like sex, games, books, media, food, and drink. But these things become bad when we look to them as saviors from affliction. When we read what's going on in the news or we hear about our friend who had a miscarriage and we don't want to deal with the uncomfortable thoughts that are coming to our mind. And so we play a bunch of games. And I'm not criticizing games because I love games. But we do that. We play Risk. I love Risk. Or we watch Netflix just because we want to escape from the uncomfortable feelings we're dealing with. We don't want to know what the answer to our questions are. That's what happens when you don't lament. So we see that we need, like the psalmist, we need to lament over the evil he sees, over the oppressor who's taken advantage of the powerless. But not only do we need to lament over the evil we see around us, but we need to lament the evil that we see within ourselves. You read this text, you read a description of the wicked, of the unjust. You sort of see that the psalmist is distancing himself from the unrighteous, from the unjust. I'm in this category, I'm the innocent one. Over there, that person, that's the oppressor. The moral categories, those are clear cut. Those are, I don't even know what the phrase is. Those are clear cut and dry, all right? In verse 7, he says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. And in Romans 3:14, though, in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul, he takes that verse and he quotes it as part of his argument that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone stands guilty before God. And so the psalmist, I already said this. So we see the psalmist putting himself as not the oppressor, but Paul turns that perspective on its head and actually says, actually, everybody's the oppressor, everybody's wicked, everybody's guilty, nobody here doesn't have blood on their hands from oppressing somebody else or doing something that's unjust. as we continue to read through Romans chapter 3, none is right. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. And none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I think Paul, by using this verse from the Psalms, which lots of the New Testament writers use the Psalms, I believe it's the most quoted book in the New Testament, Old Testament book in the New Testament. I think he makes it clear that everyone who has ever lived, besides Jesus, of course, has stood or stands on level ground before God. During my first 3 years of high school, I endured quite a bit of bullying. Still trying to process through it. I'm starting to realize I've done a really bad job of processing through what I went through in high school. Anyways, it was pretty bad at various times. I considered ending my life. I just couldn't cope with the endless cycle, waking up, going to school, getting beat up mentally or whatever, even physically, usually mentally. Going home to deal with it by myself, trying to drown it out in homework, only to repeat that cycle the next day for several years. Yeah, I mean, I think that qualifies as injustice. I don't think I specifically did anything. I don't think anybody can do anything that deserves bullying. There, I was the victim. The oppressor committed injustice against me. However, I know that sometimes I've played the part of the oppressor in high school. One year, I would drive to school with this one friend, and anyways, one time he told my, I don't know why he told my mom, I don't know, he was sort of a snitch. He told my mom that I was listening to some pretty bad music on my PSP. I don't know if you guys remember what a PSP was or they still have those. I didn't have an iPod back then, so it was a really massive MP3 player, basically. And by awful music, I mean gangster rap. I'm not kidding. I know I don't strike you as somebody who looks like they love listening to Tupac. Anyways, my mom confronted me about that, and I just simply told her, no, I don't have that on my PSP. Paraphrasing, I think. And I denied everything. I said my friend made the whole thing up. And then my friend and his guardian came into our living room one night, and they confronted me, the three of them, the guardian, my mom, and my friend confronted me about it again. You had that on your PSP, you know, and that's not right. And I still denied it. And for some reason, the guardian and my mom believed me. And so, I mean, I still haven't even actually made that right with him. I need to go do that. But that's massive injustice. People looking at my friend, the one who actually did the right thing, and looking at him and seeing a picture of somebody who's a liar. So here are two takeaways from this. First, when we are faced with injustice, I think we need to deal with it with some measure of humility, fully realizing that we are capable of committing the worst injustice ourselves. I think we can see that from when we look at what Paul is saying. And second, we can see that the solution to the injustice in this world, I hope we can see this, the solution to the injustice in this world does not lie within our own hearts and minds. The solution needs to come from an external source. It needs to come from outside of us. In a little bit, well, towards the end of the sermon, we'll see what that solution is. I think I need to be careful with what I say. And usually when people say that, what comes out is not good. But I need to be careful with what I say. But I think the recent events of the people, of the guy shot in Louisiana and the guy shot in Roseville, and the police officers killed in Dallas, Texas, is perfect evidence that the solution to the injustice that's in our world does not lie within us, does not lie within humanity. We see, you know, I do believe that there is oppression in the minority community. I do. I mean, I'm a part of minority. I'm not black, but I've gone through prejudice before. But there is oppression. But then we see, I don't know if you want to count the people who killed the Dallas police officers among the people who are oppressed. I don't know what they're going through. But we sort of see this image of like the people who are oppressed are becoming the oppressor. There's just this back and forth of I'm oppressed, I'm going to oppress you. And this is this endless cycle of like trying to find a solution, but ultimately what's really in their hearts just comes boiling over, and it's just an endless cycle of oppression. So we desperately need a solution from outside of ourselves. So we need to lament the evil around us. The second thing is, and we see this in verses 12 through 15, we should passionately pray for God to act. Verse 12, the psalmist pleads with the Lord, "Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand and forget not the afflicted." Then we see down in verse 15, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, and call his wickedness to account till you find none." So here's this image of God. The psalmist is saying, "Lord, will you get up? Will you be a warrior for your people? Don't you see what's going on? You can't let the wicked get away with everything." You know what the wicked say in verse 11? That you've forgotten, that you don't see the plight of the afflicted? That's not true. So break the arm of the wicked and call his wickedness to account. The psalmist, when he's saying break the arm of the wicked, he's saying, God, take away the power of the oppressor so that he can't do harm any longer. He's asking God, he's saying, God, do exactly what the wicked are saying by their lives and their thoughts and their words that they say you're not going to do. It's like the psalmist is saying, you need to move, God, because the evil person is making you look bad. He's saying you're not just, but God, you are. You need to protect your honor. And so we see the psalmist, he's lamenting the grief, but then he moves on to prayer. Some way or another, he has faith. He has some measure of faith, and he's asking God to intervene, to do what God ought to do if what he reveals in his word is true. And how does the psalmist's example of prayer speak to us today? How should it help us formulate our response to evil? Well, we need to be people who beg God to act. We can't just be a lamenting people. We have to be a pleading people, a church that sees the injustice. Yes, we call it out. We mourn it deep within our souls, but then we also ask God to do something about it. We don't just read the morning headlines and then make small talk around our work's water cooler, if people do that. Actually, I don't do that. But make small talk with people in your circles about what's going on. We need to actually look at those headlines and listen to our friends' stories who are grieving. And we need to pray for the situations. And we need to pray for the victims. And we need to pray about the oppressors. And when we read things about how a little girl is being sold for her body, and she's been rescued, we need to pray things like, oh God, she has gone through so much. And this is just an example prayer. God, I can't even begin to fathom what she must feel, but oh Father, there's so much evil in this world, and my heart just breaks when I think about how this child has been mistreated. Father, please do something. Heal this little girl. Bind her wounds. Shower her with grace. Keep her safe from further harm. Show me what I can do to help in this situation. And God, judge those who took advantage of her. And when I see how the psalmist is praying, I got to admit, that's not something that really categorizes my life. I put myself in the category of the person who reads the morning headlines on CNN or BBC. I actually prefer BBC. British is better. Sorry. And I don't pray about what I don't pray about the grief I see. I don't take it to God. I don't ask God to act, to resolve the situation going on in Syria, to resolve the racial tensions going on in the Twin Cities, in our backyard. And I had to ask the question, why don't we pray like the psalmist here, where we have a measure of faith in this time of affliction, where we say, God, be a warrior, fight for your people, act justly. What is it that keeps us from doing that? Why are we apathetic? Why, James, why am I apathetic? And I think often it's because, at least in my own case, I think it's because I subconsciously subscribe to untrue ideas of God. There are things about God, who he is, that I've got wrong. Or I just simply haven't taken the time to think about who the Bible reveals to us God is. Something I've had wise people in my life over the years say to me is that the most important thing in life is what we think about God. Our view of God, if it is not big, like Bible big, we are going to be confused when we deal with injustice. And when we look at this text, we see when he says, "Arise, O Lord," in verse 12, he says in verse 14, the psalmist says, "You do see, you do note mischief and vexation." The psalmist's prayer is undergirded by his view of who God is. He remembers. And this brings us to our very last point. We've seen that we need to lament the evil we see around us. We've seen that we need to passionately plead with God to act. At the very end of the psalm, I think we will see that as followers of Christ, we need to fix our eyes on the King who responds to the pleas of the afflicted. In the last three verses of Psalm chapter 10, we see the psalmist's view of God. Psalmist talks about God in terms of loyalty. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. And this description of God as King over everything is not unique to this psalm. I'm just going to read a few verses that just develop this theme. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." And in Psalm chapter 95, we see, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Jeremiah chapter 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God, the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." And then in Daniel chapter 4, "And for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." And he says, "Oh, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And then finally in Revelation chapter 15, at the culmination of all of earthly history, and it says, "They sing the song of Moses." There's people gathered around the throne of God. "The servant of God and the song of the Lamb saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And what more can I say about God's kingship that these verses haven't already said? When we think about God's kingship, we should tremble like Isaiah did when he saw God on his throne, Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw God in all of his beauty and his power and his glory. Some of us, you know, the way we live our lives, the way I live my life, sometimes it just shows that I have a really puny, neutered picture of God. Some of us, sometimes to me, the way I live, the way I act like he's nothing more than a kind, senile grandpa in the sky who gives out blessings when we need them and who bends his will to our selfish desires. But he's puny, he's pathetic, he doesn't really move, he doesn't really act. He's not really strong. I mean, how can he be acting when we see the stuff going on in our world? But he's not that. He's a majestic king who does whatever he pleases. A king whose reach and power make the most powerful earthly rulers in history look like 5-year-old children trying to play a game of Settlers of Catan. He's the king who's going to one day come and judge the world in righteousness, and every evil, unjust act will be called account by this king, and he will mete out a furious justice that is beyond comprehension. We see this in the language the psalmist employs at the very last part of the psalm. "The nations perish from his land. A man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." So we see this imagery of God is a king who calls evil to account. Nothing is going to escape his notice. He's going to take care of everything that's ever happened and all the thousands and thousands or whatever you believe about the earth, how old the earth is. That's all going to be dealt with by God with wrath that we have we have no comprehension of. But the psalmist doesn't stop there with this imagery of a king who just reigns forever, who's strong, who eliminates the unjust from his presence. He goes on to paint a picture of God's kindness and care. Yes, God is powerful. He's not like us. He's up there. He's transcendent. But he's also down here. He's also imminent. He's close. He's with us. He is the God, as in verse 17, who hears the desire of the afflicted, who strengthens their heart, who inclines their ear. He's not a king who stays in his castle and never is bothered by what's going on by the people who live in his kingdom. Oh, he's in the village with his subjects. He's in the village. And he hears the cries of the oppressed. He takes up their cause. And this is where Jesus comes in. I wonder, maybe some of you guys were wondering where Jesus was going to come in. Jesus has to come in. The Bible is about Jesus. The Psalms about Jesus. I better hurry up because I about to go past my time. But ultimately, when we see this psalm in light of the entire story of Scripture, we see this. We see that God loves the oppressed and helpless so much that he is so near to their cry, that he is in their village, that he literally became one of them. God became the oppressed. A lot of you guys are probably familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, which points to the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. And we see the description of this Messiah, of this God who's coming to deliver his people. And it says in verse 7, he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for a generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And like I just said, this passage finds its fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we read the New Testament and we see a portrait of how Jesus is the king. And when he rides in on a donkey on Palm Sunday, he's saying, I'm the king. And the Psalms that talk about the king coming, Jesus is fulfilling them. So Jesus is the king who becomes oppressed. Jesus, fully God and fully man, the only person in history who could ever say with any kind of honesty, I've never done anything wrong. I've never treated anyone unfairly. I've never been unjust. Now, when this Son of God came to earth, when this king came to earth to make his home among the oppressors, he should have been welcomed as the beautiful Messiah promised of old, but instead he was nailed to a cross, and he bore the weight of the sins of the whole world. You want to talk about injustice? That's injustice. And yet we see that Jesus went to the cross willingly, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to flesh, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus, the King, became oppressed. How is this thinking, this theology of God becoming part of the oppressed, becoming one of us, how is this relevant for us as people today? Well, when we are confused by the evil around us and when we are tempted to doubt God's intentions, we can look to the work of Jesus, the suffering, oppressed king who has risen from the dead. He is no longer oppressed, but this oppressed king, and we can see irrefutable proof that God cares, and that though we don't understand why injustice exists, we can't say to God, God, you don't care, you don't have any concern, you're not involved. We can't say that to God. D.A. Carson, a professor at the FCA seminary in Chicago, he says, in the darkest night of the soul, Christians have something to hold on to that Job never knew. We know Christ crucified, and we can put the psalmist in Job's place right there. Christians have learned that when there seems to be no other evidence of God's love, they cannot escape the cross. When we suffer, will there sometimes be mystery? Will there also be faith? Yes. If our attention is focused more on the cross and on the God of the cross than on the suffering itself. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, echoes thoughts that are similar to D.A. Carson. The real sting of suffering is not misfortune itself, nor even the pain of it, or the injustice of it, but the apparent God-forsakenness of it. Pain is endurable, but the seeming indifference of God is not. We think of him as an armchair spectator, almost gloating over the world's suffering and enjoying his own insulation from it. It is this terrible character of God that the cross and the work of Christ smashes to smithereens. And it is ultimately in Jesus' bloody cross and his eventual resurrection that we find the outside of us solution that this world needs. It's in the cross of Christ that millennia's worth of cries for justice from the oppressor find their satisfaction. On the cross, God pours out his wrath towards the unjust on Jesus. Justice is either going to be served, was either served on the cross or will be served at the final judgment. And one day, as a result, because of Jesus' work of redemption, we will have a new heaven and earth free of evil and injustice, and all things will be made anew. Will be made new. That's some bad theology. Placing our faith in Jesus' work of redemption rescues us from the ultimate oppression, a will that is bound by sin and bent towards evil. The moment you say, Jesus, I can't do right, I can't fix this messy world because I'm part of the problem, so I need you, will you rescue me, become a new person? This is the power of the resurrection. You literally are raised to life with new desires, the ability to please God and love him and love others. You're no longer trying to just will yourself to be kinder to your neighbor who might be different from you. Your heart truly becomes changed to where you can just do it almost effortlessly because your will has been changed. And then being freed from the bondage to our selfish desires, this is part why this is the cross of Christ is the solution, we are now able to follow our King's example of identification with the helpless. We go out into our neighborhood and out into the world and we apply the reconciling medicine of the gospel for real heart change. We go and we love those who are being taken advantage of by society. We pray for the sex trafficked, the physically abused, the racially discarded, the relationally neglected, and the people who hunger because their governments hoard all the resources. And then we go to great lengths to bring gospel healing to all of their lives because to the point of laying down our lives because we know we are loved by a king who was oppressed on our behalf and laid down his life for us. And I really need to be done now, but through this psalm, through this experience, we've seen three ways that we need, as followers of Christ, that is, people who love God, people who are loved by God, we need to respond to the injustice we see. We need to lament the evil we see. We need to pray for God to act. And we need to fix our gaze on the King who cares about the oppressed. We need to have a cross and resurrection-shaped vision of God, of our King. And I want to close with these two questions this morning. How might God be calling us as a church body, you as an individual, to do justice in your circles of influence? Might he be calling you this very morning with the Holy Spirit whispering in your heart to move outside of your circles into more uncomfortable and unfamiliar ones? What does God want you to do about this text? What does he want you to do with the truth that you've been shown? And then finally, have you placed your trust in this good King? Have you ever come to a point where you realize that you can't fix yourself? You can't fix this world. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And that you need Jesus to do so. You've had a vision of how beautiful he is and that he is the solution. And you know that down in the depths of your heart. And because of that, in trusting the penance, you've given yourself over to this King. And if you haven't done that, Jesus stands before you this very moment. And he says, come unto me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. God, will you root these responses deep into our hearts? Will you continue to transform us into a family that responds to suffering and injustice in a way that brightly shines your grace? We need you, Father. We need you, King Jesus. We need you, helping Holy Spirit. Apart from you, we cannot make sense of the injustice we see, nor can we find the healing that we need. Please, Lord, put this world back together. Please deliver the oppressed. Please mete out your justice to the oppressor. Renew our hearts and send us out into this hurting world in your power. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.